John chapter 5. We're going to pick up in verse 21, but as we do each week, we're going to just pull back a little bit and get a running start into it. We continue in John chapter 5, and we're witnessing this amazing clash between Jesus and the religious leaders of Israel. The clash was originally over the fact that Jesus had performed miracles on the Sabbath. In particular, the most recent of them was at the Pool of Bethesda, where he healed a man who had been a paralytic for 38 years. He told the guy, pick up your mat and walk. And the religious leaders saw this guy doing what they defined as work on the Sabbath. In verse 16, it says, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. The clash escalates because Jesus responded to their unscriptural and their very defective understanding of the Sabbath. In verse 17, but Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. So first, he addresses their defective view of the Scripture. No work was to be done on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, wait a minute, if you got a problem with this work being done, it's because my Father, the God of Israel, is working on the Sabbath day. He's the one doing the work. But what they keyed in on was not their own error, not their own defective view of Scripture, but on what Jesus said. And Alexander McLaren, that old Scotsman who preached in Britain, specifically at a huge ministry in Manchester in the mid-1800s out to about 1910, he says they fastened on one point, namely, that Jesus claimed sonship in a special sense. He didn't say our Father, but he said my Father. And in verse 18, it says this, Jesus calling God his unique Father. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And remember last week we noted that the Jews understood Jesus far better than the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses or those people who would want us to believe that Jesus is something less than God who became man. These guys understood perfectly well that Jesus was a man who was claiming to be God, the true and living God of Israel. And that is why they sought to kill him, because he was constantly making himself out to be God. Verse 19, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you. More than 20 times, Jesus uses this particular phrase. And remember, Jesus is set forth to us as the truth teller. The night before he died, he says, I am the way and the truth. Jesus, it says in the prologue of John's gospel, he was full of grace and truth. So whenever Jesus says truly, truly, he's challenging us to believe his word over and against any other teacher or any other teaching. In the face of their anger, we also noted Jesus didn't try to smooth things over. He didn't try to make amends with them. He didn't try to explain that there was a great misunderstanding. Instead of denying their accusations, instead of trying to clarify a supposed misunderstanding, he reasserts his unique relationship with the God of Israel by saying, truly, truly, I say to you. And by making such claims, again, I want to stress it, we're left with only one of three possibilities concerning Jesus. He's either a liar, deliberately trying to deceive people into worshiping him, or he was a madman, a lunatic, or he really is God who became man. As we pick up in verse 21, Jesus continues his assertion that he is God. And he's going to do it by claiming to have authority and power that these fiercely, and I want to understate that, underscore it, fiercely monotheistic Jews knew to be true of their God. They believed that there was only one true and living God. He had revealed himself to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. He had revealed himself to Moses on Mount Sinai. He was the I Am of the burning bush. He was the Lord, Yahweh, or Jehovah, however that word might be pronounced. The power and the authority that Jesus is about to say belongs to him, they understood to belong exclusively to their God. First of all, the power to give life. Verse 21, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. When Jesus says this, he is like pouring gasoline on the fire. He is not trying to put the fire of controversy out. He's dousing it with highly flammable stuff. Jesus he's escalating stuff here. Now, these particular men taught Israel that Yahweh, the God of Israel, held three great keys. The key to open the heavens and give rain, Deuteronomy 28:12. The key to open the womb and give conception, Genesis 30, verse 22. And the key to open the grave and raise the dead, in Ezekiel 37, verse 13. We find them talking clearly in the Old Testament in Daniel 12:2 and Job 19 about a resurrection, the resurrection, the just and the unjust being raised, some to eternal life and some to eternal condemnation. Now, as far as we can see in the gospel accounts, Jesus has not up to this moment raised anyone from the dead. He will raise three people from the dead. In the margins of your Bible, you can write Luke 7, Luke 8, and John 11. Luke 7, Luke 8, John 11. In Luke 7, Jesus is going to meet a funeral procession. The only son of a widow in the village of Nain, her son has died, and this funeral procession is coming out of the city. Jesus stops the procession, touches this dead body, and he says, young man, I say to you, arise. Jesus calls him back from the dead. In Luke 8, he will raise the daughter of Jairus from the dead. He will speak to her dead body, Talitha Kumi, little lamb, arise. In John 11, he will come to the tomb of a dear friend, a guy named Lazarus. He has been dead for 4 days. He will roll back the stone and he will cry out, Lazarus, come forth. So he will call people from the grave to life, but he is also no doubt talking about giving spiritual life to those who were spiritually dead. More on that in a bit. The second authority and power that Jesus claims that the monotheistic Jews believed and knew to belong only to the living God was the power to judge. Verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Now, you remember last week I said, in my little weird mind, I'm seeing these guys standing there and their heads are just popping, exploding one at a time. He's just claimed to be the one who speaks and calls forth life. And now he says all judgment belongs to him. More heads exploding here. More heads exploding. You see, to the Orthodox Jew, Yahweh was the judge of all the earth. Abraham said that. Shall not the judge of all the earth do righteous judgment? They believed Yahweh alone to be the judge of humanity. No one dared apply that term to himself. Jesus just did. And by claiming to be that judge, he claimed to be God. The third, the position of honor, verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Very famous Greek scholar, a guy named A.T. Robertson, he said here, Jesus claims the same right to receive worship from men that the Father has. That is so mind-blowing. When people say, oh, Jesus never made any direct claims to deity, this whole thing that Jesus is really God was just this big kind of exaggeration of the life of Jesus that just kind of grew. It was a legend. It was kind of urban legend that grew and got legs of its own hundreds of years after the life of Jesus. No. Here's an eyewitness to the life of Jesus, and he's saying very directly, Jesus said that he deserved the same honor as the God that was worshipped on the Temple Mount. The Orthodox Jew so honored God that they would never even write his name in its entirety. Today, if any of you have ever had any communications, written communications with an Orthodox Jew, when they go to write God, they will write capital G underscore D. They will not put the letter O there because they don't want you to say it. They believe that if a human says God, he's just defiled God. Because God is so pure, so great, so holy, they dare not even write his name so it could be spoken. In the Old Testament, when we read our Bibles and we come across the word in all uppercase, L-O-R-D, okay, sometimes we read it and it's lowercase L, lowercase O-R-D, but there's other times and it's uppercase L and then sometimes small uppercase O-R-D or sometimes just all large uppercase L-O-R-D, all caps. Whenever you read that, that's the name Yahweh or Jehovah. You see, we don't even know how to pronounce that name because in the Hebrew, the characters, there's no vowels. There's only consonants, Y-H-V-H. Theologians call it the tetragrammaton, the tetragrammaton. They deliberately left the vowels out so that no one could say his name. When the scribes were copying the Old Testament manuscripts, when they came to that word, and if you're careful to read your Bibles and see those all uppercase uses of the word Lord, it's there a lot of times. When they would come to that, they would stand up, wash their hands, get a brand new writing instrument, and only then write the tetragrammaton. Only then. And if it happened four words later, they would get up again, wash their hands, because they so revered the name of God. They so honored God. Jesus is now saying to these men who had that reverence for God's name, they're saying, we honor him. We won't even pronounce his name. Jesus says, the honor that you reserve for Yahweh is the honor you should give to me. Way more heads exploding. Jesus says you can't honor God without honoring Jesus. Now think of it today. The name of Jesus. In the book of Acts, we're told it's the only name given under heaven amongst men whereby we must be saved. How many people are offended at the name of Jesus by making that very statement? The name of Jesus is so awesome. It's the only name given amongst men where you must be saved. And they say that's the height of intolerance. Years ago, not many, but years ago, Ted Turner stood before the United Nations and said, one of the biggest problems on planet Earth are these Christians who say that Jesus is the only way to be saved. Ted Turner's head explodes over the honor that belongs alone to Jesus. Now, because here's what's remarkable to me. It's not remarkable that Jesus is the only way to be saved. It's remarkable that there is a way to be saved. That's not narrow-minded. That's hope. Imagine being somebody on the Titanic, and you're in the middle of the North Atlantic, and you're drowning, and somebody throws you a life preserver, and you look at it and go, shh, that's the only color you've got? I'm insulted. Orange does not. It's not my color. Of course not. What's amazing is that there was a way to be saved. Jesus says you can't honor the Father without honoring the Son. And in this moment, Jesus totally dismantles every false religion of man. A guy named Dave Guzik says this, there are many groups that pretend to honor God, but they dishonor Jesus, who is the perfect revelation of God the Father. In this, they demonstrate that they do not honor God the Father at all. How dishonored is Jesus by all of the cults? Whereas all of the founders of those cults and all the present-day leaders of those cults, they're always honored. I'm 58 years old, guys, and I've never seen anyone hit their thumb with a hammer and say, Dalai Lama? Never. Never, ever. Or, oh, Buddha. Never, ever. A friend of mine said, where Satan aims all of his ammunition is where you'll find life and truth. See, he dishonors the name. The name of Jesus is dishonored. Jesus says you can't honor God without honoring the Son. It's impossible. I see Oprah Winfrey's head exploding on this because that's her. Oh, I'm very spiritual. I believe in God, but this whole Jesus and only Jesus, that's a horrible thing. It's a crippling thing for people. It's the worst thing that anybody could ever take a position. Well, not according to Jesus. Fourth, the power to raise the dead. And he prefaces this with, again, the second time, truly, truly, I say to you. Now here, Jesus is going to speak about four kinds of resurrection, four different resurrections. He says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. The first kind of resurrection is that from a sinner, like you and I sitting in this room, walking around the streets of Roseville, Rockland, or wherever you might be from, a living, breathing sinner going from spiritual death to eternal life. The lost sinner is said to be dead in sin. In Ephesians 2:1, and you want to write this down, Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Colossians 2:13, and you who were dead in your trespasses. Now, no matter how an undertaker might prepare a corpse, it's still dead. No corpse is deader than another corpse. Dead is dead. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The Bible also says all have sinned, all, generalization, complete, okay, all have sinned, Romans 3:23. That means the unrepentant, homeschooling, family values man or woman is as dead in their trespasses and sins as the unrepentant prostitute or homosexual or murderer, period. Dead is dead. Now, how are dead sinners raised from the dead? Jesus says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me. And it's hearing God's word, not just with the physical ear. Jesus would say to those people who were listening, they were auditing him physically. He says, let him that has ears hear what the Spirit is saying. Hearing and believing on God's Son. As we look at the miracles Jesus performs, remember he just speaks those words and they're healed. John 5:8, the man at the pool of Bethesda, rise, take up your bed and walk. And he did, because the very word of God was powerful to transform. Every time we see Jesus raising the physical dead, he spoke a word, Luke 7, Luke 8, John 11. When it comes to living, breathing human beings who are dead in trespasses and sin, the way they are raised to eternal life is that they hear the word of God. It's living. It's powerful. In Hebrews 4:12, Ephesians 2, verses 5 through 6, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he has raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Dead to alive, lost to found. And again, the tenses here of these action words, they're very important, very, very important. He says, has everlasting life. It means presently, right here and right now, has everlasting life. Don't think of everlasting life as something that you have when you die and you go to heaven. You have it the moment you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It endures forever. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they might know you, Father, and Jesus Christ whom you did send. When you have your sins forgiven and you step into a living relationship with the living God, you possess at that very moment life that lasts forever. And why are you ruined for this world? Because you have everlasting life. All of a sudden, the stuff that you once lived for because you thought it could give you life, you look at it and go, that only killed me. I have life now. And what I once thought could give me life, I know what it was doing to me. Now I have Jesus who is my life. And you're ruined for this world. Then also, has passed from death to life. This is astounding, guys. It means has passed permanently from death unto life. That is such great news. Guys, if you're a Christian, you may be a knucklehead. Any knucklehead Christians here, guys? Come on. If you're a Christian, you might be wrestling, even walking in the door with backsliding. If you're a Christian, you might be wrestling with besetting sins. If you're a Christian, you might be struggling with theology. If you're a Christian, you might not understand everything in the Scripture. But one thing is true. You have permanently passed from death into life. And you're no longer the person you used to be. And you're being changed from glory to glory. You're being conformed into the image of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. When you exercise genuine faith in Jesus, you can never die spiritually again. That's the language that Jesus uses. You can never, ever again come into judgment. That's why Paul would write in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Guys, never and ever, they're big words, aren't they? I got to tell you, as I was preparing for this, my head was exploding over this one. Because I'm thinking, this is incredible. Right here, right now. John would write it like this in his first letter. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. We're not going to be the sons of God when we die and go to heaven. We're the sons of God right here, right now. We have everlasting life. Here's the bottom line. To hear his word and believe means salvation. To reject his word means condemnation. Period. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Again, truly, truly. He says, if you think it's a big deal to see a lame man get up and carry his mat, you haven't seen anything yet. Without a doubt, he's referencing the widow's son in the village of Nain. He's referencing the daughter of Jairus and Lazarus. Lazarus would be especially problematic to these guys because of the proximity to Bethany, the hometown of Lazarus, to Jerusalem. And you want to write this down. We're going to reference it one more time. But John 12, verses 9 through 11. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. You can understandably, people would want to go see this Lazarus guy. He was in the grave for 4 days, and now he's alive. And it says, verse 10, so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Here in John 5, they're saying, we got to kill him because he's a man claiming to be God. And now they're saying, we got to kill Lazarus as well. Are these guys like lunatics or what? Like, if they killed Lazarus, Jesus couldn't say, another time, Lazarus, come forth. But you see, unbelief makes you nuts. Guys, no doubt he's talking about these three things, but you and I are in this. We were dead in trespasses and sin, and then we heard him speak to us. He spoke his word to us and made us alive. And isn't that amazing? Guys, I'm sitting here at 9089 Foothills Boulevard, Suite 900 this morning, telling you about this man who claimed to be God because he is, and he spoke to me. And before he ever made the heavens and the earth, before he ever measured out the universe with the span of his hands, before any of that, he thought about me. And he not only thought about me from eternity past, but he became a man, and he died for me. And he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and then he called me. And in Hebrews it says he called us with a heavenly calling. Jesus, having died for our sins, rose from the grave, ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and now he still speaks to men and women. And when we hear his word and believe, we pass from death to life. That's why I'm sitting here today. If you would have told me, got to do the math, 36 years ago, that on a Sunday morning, I'd speak to almost 700 adults telling them about Jesus being God who became man, I would have laughed at you. Until one night, the man who claimed to be God spoke to me because he is God. And he changed my life. I was dead in trespasses and sin, and he spoke to me, and I was raised to new life in him. And any man or woman in this room who has put their faith in Jesus knows what it means to be born again. And every one of you has a testimony. The testimony is that we were dead and we heard the voice of the Son of God and now we're alive. A guy that I just loved so much when he was still alive. He's with Jesus now. His name was Romain. He said, there's only one testimony. I was a jerk. I was going to hell and God saved me. Everything else is details. That's everybody's testimony here. But our testimony doesn't end at that moment. He not only saved us, but he's kept us. There are men and women here who know that you know that you know you would never be sitting here today except he's kept you. And he's been so gracious to us, and he fellowships with us. Think of it. Jesus says, hear my word and have everlasting life. This is either the babbling of an insane man or the words of God himself. There is no neutral ground here. Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Here Jesus is speaking of his own resurrection. Here's what Warren Wiersbe had to say. Our life is derived, but his life is original. Have life in himself. Again, we're tethered to the prologue, John 1:4, in him was life. You see, we have life that we derive from Jesus, but Jesus' life is original with him. He is life. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Why couldn't the grave hold Jesus? Because he's the Prince of Life. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. He can do that because he has life in himself. And then he can give that life to all who would hear and believe and put their trust in him. And again, to hear his word and believe means salvation. To reject his word means condemnation. Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Would you, in the margins of your Bible, write Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Guys, these men that were listening to Jesus, they knew exactly what he was claiming. They knew Daniel chapter 7. They knew this term, Son of Man. The giveaway that they understood this is in the very next verse. Verse 28, Jesus says, do not marvel at this. Literally, he's saying, stop marveling. Enough with the exploding heads already. They're standing there and their mouths are just dropping open. And Jesus tells them why they have to stop marveling. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Again, when he says that there are those who are in their tombs will hear his voice, no doubt, pointing forward to Lazarus. Lazarus, who without a doubt was dead. I'm going to read to you from John 11, verse 39, and I like to read it from the King James because I love the way it reads. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. They wanted to kill Jesus because he was raising people from the dead. They wanted to kill Lazarus because he came back from the dead. You see, this group of guys, the Sanhedrin, those 70 guys, part of them were guys who belonged to a sect of Judaism known as the Sadducees. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in spirits. They did not believe in resurrection. And Lazarus was bad theology for them. If you don't believe in resurrection, and this guy Lazarus is dead 4 days and he's walking around, they have a problem. And so they want to kill him. He says, stop marveling. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of Man. And if you're looking at subtitles underneath Jesus, it would say, that would be me. And come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. two resurrections spoken of here. Do not think of these resurrections primarily as events. Think of them as categories. Okay, the category of the first resurrection, the category of the second resurrection. You are either in the category of the first resurrection, or you are in the category of the second resurrection. There's no third resurrection category. There's no middle category. The first resurrection is a resurrection unto life. The second resurrection is a resurrection unto eternal damnation. The first resurrection is not an event. It is a category. The only men and women in this category of resurrection are those who believe, not just believe intellectually, but as Paul would say in Romans, they believe with their heart that Jesus is God who became man, who died for our sins, who 3 days later rose from the grave to guarantee that what he did on the cross would indeed pay the penalty for their sins. Those are the men and women who are in that category. The first resurrection began with the resurrection of Jesus. Now, we've already noted that Jesus is going to raise three people from the dead. The son of the widow from Nain, the daughter of Jairus, and Lazarus. These are not a part of that first resurrection by virtue of that resurrection. You see, when they were raised from the grave, they were raised from the grave to die again. The first resurrection began with Jesus. Would you write in the margins of your Bible, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 20 through verse 22? But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or those who have died. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. There's no middle category there. Those who are in Christ, they're in that first category. You see, unlike the resurrection of Lazarus or the daughter of Jairus, or even as we're going to see in the book of 1 Kings, the resurrection of this widow from Zarephath, her son dies, and Elijah prays for him, and he's raised from the dead. There'd never been anything like that. No point of reference for it. The first recorded individual raised from the dead is in 1 Kings chapter 18. But that is not the first resurrection. Jesus is the first fruits of those who will be raised to never again die. That's the key. The first resurrection. Those who will be raised never again to die. The first resurrection begins with Jesus, and it includes every believer up through the beginning of the thousand-year reign of Jesus. Would you put in the margins of your Bible? 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are dead, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, I would reference you to our study of that passage of 1 Thessalonians. You can find it on the website to get very in-depth there. But the first resurrection, it begins with Jesus. It goes up to the beginning of the thousand-year reign of Jesus on the earth. The first resurrection will be complete when the final tribulation saint is martyred. In the margins of your Bible, write Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This, meaning a reference to the last of the tribulation saints, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Okay, so that's the span of this first category. The second resurrection is a category and an event. The event of this category takes place at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the earth. At the end of the 1,000 years of Jesus sitting on the throne of David and ruling the earth in righteousness, there's going to be a rebellion against Jesus led by Satan. In Revelation 20, verse 9, it says, "And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Okay? It's then, at that point, that the second resurrection takes place. Look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." You see, all who are in the category of the second resurrection, at this moment, those who have died, they're in Hades right now. Hades is not the hell that we think of. The hell that we think of is the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. Okay? Right now, Hades is like a holding cell. And those who are in that category of the second resurrection at this moment who have died outside of faith in Jesus, they're in Hades waiting the end of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus, the final rebellion of Satan, and the great white judge, great white throne judgment. The only men and women in this category of resurrection are those throughout all of human history who have rejected God, the God of the Bible, and his son Jesus Christ. Those who have died without faith in Christ, those who have never received the forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ. And you need to remember that in the Old Testament, those who died in faith in the Old Testament were looking forward to Jesus. Abraham believed the promise of God. What promise of Jesus did he have? That from his descendants would come the Messiah. That's all Abraham had. That's the only light he had, but he believed it with his heart, and the Lord accounted it to him as righteousness. And so Abraham has part in the first resurrection. But those in the Old Testament who would not believe the record of God concerning the coming of his son, and those on this side of the cross who do not believe the record of the death of Jesus for their sins, who have never been justified by faith in Jesus, they are going to be resurrected to stand before the Lord to be condemned. Why? Because the Bible says sin must be judged, along with that phone that's ringing. It's okay. Take the time to find it. Don't worry about everybody looking at you. I've had my own phone ring speaking at conferences, so don't feel bad. Sin must be judged. Here's what the gospel declares. This is so important, guys. The gospel declares that on the cross, Jesus endured the judgment of God that I deserve for my sins, that you deserve for your sins. The gospel declares that Jesus endured the wrath of God that I deserve to endure for eternity. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and wrote of how we have been delivered from the wrath that is to come. The moment I believe that good news, I'm saved. All of my sin blotted out, And all of the righteousness of Jesus is credited to me. And because of that, I will not stand before the great white throne to be judged and condemned for my sins, because I believe that Jesus is God who became man and lived the life that I should have lived but didn't, and died the death that I should but never will, because he endured it in my place. That's what gets me in the category of the first resurrection. The category of those in the second resurrection is made up of men and women who refuse to believe the message of the gospel. In this life, they've rejected Jesus. They refuse to believe that Jesus is God who became man and died for their sins, and 3 days later came out of the tomb to conquer death and hell. And because of that, they will be a part of the second resurrection, where they will face the judgment they deserve. You see, Jesus bore the judgment he didn't deserve so that we wouldn't have to bear the judgment we do deserve. But when you reject him, you're left with one alternative, and that's to face judgment, the second death, which is eternal separation from God. And that's why it says, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. It's a great old saying. It says, born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. Remember, Jesus told Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, you must be born again. You see, if you're just born physically, you come into this world physically alive but spiritually dead. If you're not born again, you're going to die physically, and then you will face the second death. You'll stand before the great white judgment throne, and you will be cast into the lake of fire forever. You will have a glorified body, one that will be able to be dying forever but never die, one that will consciously suffer forever but never die, just as the believer who's in the first resurrection will have a glorified body so that he can stand in the presence of the God of glory and not die forever, and enjoy all of the glory of heaven and never have a body that gets sick or old or tired and will never die forever. Born once, die twice. Born twice, you'll only die once, unless you're here when the rapture happens. Now, some people say, well, how can a God of love send people to hell? Well, remember last week what Jesus said? He says, the Father loves the Son. God is so unwilling that anybody end up in the second resurrection that he sent his unique and only begotten Son, the Son that he loves. He was willing to let the Son that he loves die in your place, my place, pay the price for your sin, my sin, to purchase our ticket to heaven, which, by the way, he didn't need because he's sinless and righteous. And he purchased it at the price of his own life, at the price of his shed blood. And because of the price that Jesus paid, you and I can be freely saved. How? By repenting and believing. By turning from sin and believing with your heart on the Lord Jesus. Those who do that will be in the category of the first resurrection, standing before the holy God of heaven, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus in a glorified body. But there will be those who will stand before God in their own righteousness, which is no righteousness at all. The Bible calls our righteousness, the best good deeds we could ever do, filthy rags. Because you see, God's going to judge our every thought. God's going to judge every lust, every word, every intention of the heart, let alone every action. Guys, the choice is ours. We'll make our own reservation, first resurrection or second resurrection. Now, very quickly, we're going to close with this. Jesus is going to appeal to three witnesses to corroborate his claims to be God. In verse 30, he says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. You want to circle the word witness, because John uses it 47 times. It's a big thing in this account of the life of Jesus. In verses 30 through 35, the first witness was John the Baptizer. You remember these same men had sent a contingency to interrogate John in the latter part of chapter 1. Jesus himself at the very end of his ministry, would point these very religious rulers back to the witness of John the Baptizer in Matthew chapter 21. John knew who Jesus was, and he faithfully declared what he knew of Jesus to the people. John told the people that Jesus was the Lord in John 1:23. He told the people that Jesus is the Lamb of God in John 1:29 and 36. He told people that Jesus was the Son of God in John 1:34. And Jesus said that John was a burning and a shining lamp. He was so bright a witness that these men should have never missed it, never. And by the way, guys, John was shining on the outside because he was burning on the inside. If you want to be a witness for Jesus, be burning on the inside and you'll shine on the outside. In verse 36, the second witness was the witness of his miracles. John handpicked seven of them, calling them signs that would point to Jesus as being the Son of God. And then in verses 37 through 47, the third witness was the word of the Father. Big one here. The Jewish people, and in particular, the religious leaders of Israel, held the written word of God with tremendous esteem. Remember how they would just revere the very name of God in the scriptures. But if you didn't know this, this is a great bit of information. These guys knew how many letters were in the Old Testament. And they could tell you what was the middle Hebrew character in all of the Old Testament. They could pick any book of the Old Testament and they could tell you how many characters of the Hebrew alphabet were contained in that book of the Old Testament and what was the middle letter of that book. They could tell you how many words were in the whole of the Old Testament and they could tell you what was the middle word of the Old Testament. Any book of the Old Testament, how many words, what was the middle word of the Old Testament? In John 5:39 and verse 40, Jesus said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." The religious leaders sought to know the word of God, but they never really knew the God of the word. Oh, may the Lord help us. You see, there's two big potential problems. One is to not know the word of God at all. One is to not have any desire to study the Bible. One is to go to a place where the Bible's never given to you at all. But the other problem is to go someplace where you're given the word and you read the word, but you don't know the God of the word. And that's a very deceiving thing. James says, don't be hearers of the word only, deceiving yourself. These guys counted the very letters of the Old Testament, but they missed the truth in it. They missed the truth, though they could tell you how many letters were in the Old Testament. Verse 45, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Moses, one of, if not the most revered figures in Israel's history. Moses had led their forefathers out of bondage in Egypt, but Moses could not and would not be their deliverer. He would be their judge, Jesus said. How? Well, first of all, the law handed down by Moses could never save them. It can only judge us and pronounce us guilty before God. You know, there's still a lot of people that go to church that think they can be saved by trying to keep God's commandments, and they think it's this kind of scale and balance thing where it's, if I do enough good, it'll outweigh my bad. If I keep the commandments enough, then God will go, you are good enough to get in. Listen to what Paul says. I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. Romans 3, verses 19 and 20. Speaking of the law, he said, "Its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show the entire world is guilty before God. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are." Jesus says, you think this Moses, you're depending on him to save you because he's given you the Pentateuch? He's condemning you. There's only one remedy for us, guys, the cross of Jesus. What are you trusting for your salvation today? We said last week, Salvation is God working to save us. It's not us trying to work to be saved. Secondly, the Jews knew what Moses wrote, but they didn't really believe what he wrote. Because what Moses wrote was pointing to Jesus. Would you write down Luke 24:27? Luke 24, verse 27. This is on the first Easter Sunday, and Jesus is with these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And it says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and I'm going to close with this. If you're like me, there have been times when you read these clashes, these moments in the Gospels, and it's so easy to feel spiritually superior to these men that were clashing with Jesus. But before we look down on them, we need to examine our own hearts. We need to examine the heart of this thing we call Metro. Are we allowing man-made methods or traditions to trump the truth of God's word? That was one of their great errors. Are we so into Bible study that we fail to see Jesus in the Word? That it becomes some sort of a highly pleasurable intellectual exercise? Standing in awe of the Scriptures and the wonder of it and the connectivity of it and just how amazing it is in so many levels. If that's what it is and we're not seeing Jesus in it, we're no different than these guys. Warren Wiersbe said, "It's one thing to have the word in our hands or our heads, but quite another thing to have it in our hearts. Does our knowledge of the Bible give us a big head or a burning heart?" Wow. I'll tell you, it's my desire that every time we meet that you'd leave with your hearts on fire. That no matter what state they were in when you entered, that you'd leave with just the thermostat way up. More on fire for Jesus than when you walked in. These guys, they didn't intimidate Jesus. As we look at the collection of the gospel accounts, we discover that pretty much after the events of John 5, Jesus deliberately goes and violates the Sabbath again. And you just have to love Jesus, the man who claimed to be God. Let me ask you this morning, do you love him? Have you given your life to him? What category are you in? Do you right here, right now, have eternal life? Do you right here and right now know that you will never, ever become spiritually dead again? Are you ruined for this world because you have eternal life? What is your hope of heaven? As Danny closes in song, I would really encourage you. If you can't say for a certainty what category you belong to, the chances are you're in the second resurrection. If you've given your life to Jesus and you're one of those Christians that you have eternal life, you're never again going to be spiritually dead, but you came in here and you're backslidden, then the message for you today is repent. Jesus didn't die for you to backslide. And if you continue living in a backslidden state, you're putting a big giant question mark over whether or not you were ever born again in the first place. You don't want to stay there. You don't want to be that. Let's stand. If you're wondering why this went dead, if you're wondering how you give your life to Jesus, I don't have any man-made formula for you to do it. I know what the Bible says. Repent and believe. Turn from whatever is the master passion of your life, whatever sins are wrapped up in it. and give your life completely to Jesus, and you'll be saved. Go ahead, Danny.